great privilege to be a part of Christ's community. Let's look and learn more of Christ in His Word. Today we're looking at John chapter 9.
John chapter 9. It is a narrative about a man born blind. The story that's given here, though, is much more than an account of a blind man who is healed. The story is included for a specific purpose. If you remember, Jesus came to grant the light of life, if you will. John tells us in his gospel why he selected certain events within the life of Jesus. You remember John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, these ones that are written, including chapter 9, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That's why they're written. That's why it's before you. And that's what chapter 9 is about, that you might have life in His name. John calls the miracles that he chose as signs. Seven specific ones that he includes: turning the water into wine in chapter 2, cleansing the temple in chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son, chapter 4, healing the lame man, chapter 5, feeding the multitude in chapter 6, and healing this blind man, chapter 9, and we'll get to chapter 11 soon, raising of Lazarus. These signs that are recorded are signs of life. They're recorded that we indeed might believe that Jesus is the Christ. How do we go about conveying that idea? A miracle is performed. It is a real miracle. A guy that could never see now can physically see. This miracle concerns light, physical light for this one. But it is much more than that, as it is a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And it's also a prophetic proclamation, if you will, through this illustration of what Christ has come to do. When we think of life, living forever, these are immaterial concepts. Here is something very material that you can get your hands on to illustrate what's going on. We think it would be very difficult, should we have a blind person in front of us, for them to all of a sudden be able to see. And I have to confess, that's my mindset. That's how I think. That would be very, very difficult. It would take a miracle. And certainly it does, and it did. But it's just as impossible for a sinner to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would take a sovereign work of God's grace in their heart to raise that which was spiritually dead to newness of life. Amen. And that is such a great miracle that we almost overlook. And don't stand in great awe and wonder when it occurs. But I assure you, all the host of heaven is peering in to see that very thing. Of our sons and daughters confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. As you in your own life confess Him as Lord, when you ask Him to forgive you of your sins and He cleanses us, and you point to the reason for that forgiveness is because of Christ, showing signs of life, evidence of it. This is far greater. Jesus in one of the Gospels said, "So that you might know that the Son has the power and authority to forgive sin, I say to you, get up and walk." We think getting up and walking to a lame man is great. No, forgiving sin is far greater. John opened the gospel speaking of this aspect of Jesus Christ. He said, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Up to this point in the story, the Gospels are put together, and particularly chapter 8 as we just finished, four confrontations with Jesus Christ. And the last confrontation resulted in physical violence where they looked for stones to stone him. Doesn't look too bright. Doesn't look like light is shining. But here in chapter 9, we get a glimpse of the glorious power of Jesus Christ physically giving light to this man, demonstrating his power to give spiritual life to those who will believe. Let's look at the text, John chapter 9. I'm just going to read part of this narrative. I apologize to you all next week. We're going to take a slice of it today. You'll get the gist of it in this first section, verse 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he stood on the ground and made some mud to smile. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is just like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, then how are your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and put it on my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, washed, and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Let us pray. Oh, Father, grant to us the enlightenment from your word to speak to each one in the way they need to hear from you. Minister to their hearts. That we drink freely of the life that is in Christ alone. Amen. This miracle that takes place, as I mentioned, it demonstrates that Jesus indeed is the Messiah and that he came to grant life to men born blind. For the sake of time, we'll structure this a bit, really noting three things. One, the miracle and the message, trying to remember those among the text here. Let the man first, in verse 1, speaking of Jesus, he says he passed by all of his sons, particularly one that was bound for both. Now, we don't know exactly when it occurred, because remember, John is grabbing those signs, those miracles, for specific purposes. However, it does seem to be that this would have occurred certainly after the fact of chapter 8, in which Jesus was in the temple, and they wanted to kill him. And remember, he was himself, the glory departed of the temple. And Zared mentioned to me last week, this was a chilling and sobering thought, wasn't it? That Jesus hid himself from them. You reject Jesus Christ, you will not find him. And here it literally happens. So, it was after this fact. The glory of God had departed. There's no guarantee that you will ever hear him again. This is the urgency, though, by the way, I'll jump ahead in verse 4, where it says, you must work the works of him who sent me, work them when now, because there is a night coming in which no one can work. The sense of urgency is given. Given the details that are in this scene, particularly a beggar, and the fact that he was told to go wash in a pool that's right around the corner, behind the temple, this is what's passing Jerusalem. A big city, a place for somebody to beg that could actually get something off people and into the temple itself. This man was born blind, not helpless. The society was quite different than it is today. This is not a man who just doesn't want to work and doesn't want to hire the man. He's absolutely helpless. He's absolutely hopeless. And by that, he's never seen anything, ever. It's one thing, this is worse. He's never seen. He's never seen a sunset or sunrise. He's never seen the beauty of the sky, the clouds, a wintry day. He's never seen the beauty of lovely faces, colors. I could go on. Imagine. He's never seen any of that. That's his condition from birth. And it is a true condition. It is his actual situation. And of course, but this is much more than just this man and this miracle. There's a message. And the spiritual message of this being combined in my spiritual universe is to demonstrate the condition of where we are going. Spiritually, in this natural state, coming into the world, men are blind. They can't see. Blind from birth. Turn with me, if you wish, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul uses the same analogy to speak of the natural condition of man to which our gospel goes forward to. It's going to unbelievers who are perishing. In verse 4, we'll pick up there, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, who was that devil, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's their condition. And note, it is their minds. They have a depraved mind. And so you proclaim the gospel and they're blind.
The analogy is like this man born blind. What will you describe to him? He's never seen anything. What beauty would you show him? He doesn't have eyes to see them. What good would it be for what you say and do? He can see nothing. And that is the natural state and the condition of the world. Blinded by what? By the devil. The sin that has entered the world from the father of lies, the devil himself, the works of Satan, to which man was deceived and fallen, and has this natural state of absolute blindness to what? The glory of Christ. That would be the beauty of all He is, the beauty of His divine perfections. Explain them, describe them. He's never seen them. He can't see them. So, what's the answer to that hopeless circumstance? Verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 4, for what we proclaim is then not ourselves. We don't twist our arms. We don't give them some great intellectual argument that's going to win the day. Because they're blind. They can't see. So we don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim what? Jesus Christ as Lord. And ourselves as servant for His sake. Because it'll take a miracle, beloved. And here's the answer in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. What is He pointing to? The very beginning in Genesis. When God says, let there be light. Even before there was a planet, He said, let there be light. And there was light. Because this is God. He is shown in our hearts. Hearts means mind here. Shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man, I love that passage. And cherish it. It parallels here back to John chapter 9 with what's physically happening here. The light of glory is going to give this man sight. And for any man that is blinded by the sin of the devil, by the works of the devil, by sin, by their own heart, to take a miracle of God's grace. But guess what? Do you see light outside? That's who we depend on. The God who said, let there be light. Back to chapter 8 and verse 2. Jesus' disciples noticed that this man was blind. And so, seeing his condition, and I'm not going to jump on them for this, but it's just part of this narrative. It looks like they were much more interested in beginning a theological discussion than they were actually helping this guy out, which, by the way, what he really needed was spiritual sight. He needed to be born again. But nevertheless, they use this to learn because they're disciples. They're learners. And Jesus is their teacher. So, verse 2, they ask Him, Rabbi, that is teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See what they're interested in? Theological discussion. Well, tell us who's at fault. Is it this guy or his parents? That's the question of who sinned. The Jews then, and still do today in the Orthodox, think that death and suffering is a direct result of individual sin. So the question, who sinned? Was it the sin the parents did and then passed down to the children? Or did this guy do something wrong? I mean, they knew he was born blind from birth. There was thoughts even then that, well, maybe he could sin inside of the womb, believe it or not. There are times in which individual sin does result in temporal judgment. That is true. And there are things that you can do in your life that will affect your children's lives. There are consequences to individual sin. In Scripture, I think of David, for example, who sinned. Nathan the prophet came to him, and David did confess and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David the prophet then instructed him in 2 Samuel 12, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." That is, he forgave him. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So it can happen. If you remember the healing of the paralytic that I mentioned in John chapter 5, he was healed. And then Jesus warns him and tells him in verse 14 to go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. Okay? So, you can engage in sin, and it may very well affect you. You know, the church is warned every time we take communion to do it in a worthy manner. If you do it in unworthy, that is, with unconfessed sin, if you do it in hypocrisy, you read what? Judgment, temporal, of course, but judgment among yourself. And some are sick and some are dying. But that is not the case in every circumstance, a direct sin that might cause it. There's a connection between suffering and sin as an outworking, really, of the effects of the curse, the fall of man, as we would call it. Pain and suffering in this life are the consequences of man's rebellion in Adam. All men inherit the effects of the fall. Pain and suffering and ultimately death that we experience is in general the consequences of our rebellion in Adam and falls on all mankind. It's a consequence of the fall that we have disease, suffering, and death. And I would categorize these things, beloved, as the works of the devil, because he is the father of it. God did not create the world with sin, disease, suffering, and death. He created the world good. In fact, Jesus has promised that he has come to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. He is the victor over all, even death and its sting, which for those who are in Christ will sting for just a moment. This narrative here in John chapter 8 is a demonstration of that reality of Jesus Christ, who can and will and has promised to destroy the works of the devil. He will destroy the blindness of this man. Back to verse 3, chapter 8. Jesus answered then the disciples, "It wasn't this man that sinned, and it wasn't his parents." It's the general outworking of the effects of the fall in this particular case. He's omniscient. He knows. But then he adds a good theological point that must be remembered, is helpful and applicable in all circumstances, and certainly in his, and you can see it in a tangible way, but it applies to all, but it is that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's the works of God, his glory. Beloved, all things that happen are for God's glory. Even pain and suffering. God is not the father of it. That is the work of the devil. But it is He who can heal all diseases. And any healing that comes about is because of Him ultimately. And in this temporal sense, He will demonstrate that in the life of this one individual. Sin and suffering then becomes, and death, all of it becomes a beautiful black backdrop for the brilliance of Christ's glory to shine even brighter. In the midst of the darkness of the evil, the light of light shines even brighter. And beloved, don't we know that all things, A-L-L, all things work for good. Even evil things, even works of the devil, will work for good, that is, for God's glory. They work together for good. They aren't good, but they work together for good. To whom? To those who are the called according to His purpose. To those who are elect in Jesus Christ, all evil, all of the devil's work will work for good. And all work will work together for His glory. Certainly not easy to suffer. It's not easy to experience pain and direct pain. I'm sure this guy's circumstance was not easy. It wasn't easy to suffer like Job. We have a whole book in the Bible to read, to meditate, and think of. In Job's circumstance, after he received such devastating suffering directly from the hand of the evil one who was permitted by God to allow it, his response in Job 1:21 is this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And you may not understand it. He didn't understand it. He doesn't explain it. Lots of people in the book of Job try to explain it, but they're all wrong. They don't understand it. God is never wrong. His glory is on display. Job responds to those who try to make it God's fault or come up with some other answer. In Job 13:15, he simply says, "As though he slay me, I will hope in him." You may have trust in him. Same idea. It's a multifaceted. That you will believe him, trust in him. "Yet I will argue my ways to his face." And that is, you can plead to God. You can continually go. He will hear you. Like a child that would hear that his father would give him an ear, though he may not understand what he's going through at the moment. It's not easy to suffer like Joseph, to be betrayed by his own family, his brothers. And by God's providence, he was saved from death, a certain death that his brothers would like to give him. But then he was taken away and sold into slavery. Very difficult life, thrown into prison. You can read about his perils that he went through in the book of Genesis. That I weep when I think about the end of it all and his understanding of God. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph will simply say this: "As for you, you meant evil against me." They did. They all meant evil against me. But at the same time, that is, God was working these things out for good. In their case, to preserve a people. Let me just read you the text. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are today. These are the works of God. Healing, forgiveness, salvation, righteousness. All of these. The works of God that they might be displayed in this very one. And look at verse 4. I emphasized it before in John chapter 9, verse 4. But we must then work the works of God. Works of Him who sent me while I was day. Night is coming when no one can work. The works of God are His righteous works. The urgency there is that it is time now to do this. The imagery of day. You can't work anymore at night in that culture. They didn't have lights at night that would be sufficient for you to be able to work. Night is coming. Judgment is coming. Do the works of God right now. The priority is the call of the gospel and proclaiming it. It is the urgency of this hour. There is a great warning of judgment when no one will be able to work. It'll be over. There'll be no further opportunity. The time is now. Well, how will the blind man see? Verse 5, it is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you see the connection that he's making with his proclamation that they all rejected in chapter 8? In verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what did they do in chapter 8? They rejected him. They argued with him time and time again. He demonstrated the fact that their argument demonstrates that they are of their father, the devil. They're walking in darkness. And Jesus is the light of life. Now in chapter 9, you have a miracle of grace gifted to this one who cannot see. Verse 6. This miracle of God's powerful grace. Having said these things, that is, teaching him all that he had taught him up to this point, now Jesus performs this miracle, and note the elements of it. He spits on the ground, verse 6, and made mud with saliva. He anoints the eyes with the mud, and then tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys, and he comes back seeing. What's going on here? This fulfills many things, but one of them certainly is another proof of the messianic prophecy that Jesus will give sight to the blind. We won't spend a lot of time in it, but so I'll just read it for you. There are many places in the Old Testament where this imagery is put forth of the Messiah. I'll read one section from Isaiah 35. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Remember, it's His glory got it to be on display. That's the point. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is the jubilant praise for the Messiah who is to come. Certainly speaking of the ultimate eschaton in which all evil is destroyed. But in the temporal, in the short, in the now, the not yet will come, but the now, it even happens now. He heals lame men. Those that can't speak now can. And here, specifically, the blind is open. He can now see. A lot of people spent some time thinking about this act that Jesus does as mentioned here in verse 6 of putting mud in his eye. We talked this morning in our training class on teaching and preaching that some things that go along in the story are incidental to it. And I think this is actually one, you may agree or disagree, but I'll demonstrate why. He does do this, this actually happens, but don't get caught up with the mud in the eye. And a lot of commentators spent reams of paper, sorry you foresters, commenting about this incidental. Jesus doesn't need to put mud in somebody's eye to heal them. Matthew 9, he just touches them. In Mark 8, he spits on them. Maybe putting mud's better. In Luke 8, he just speaks to it. So the mud is incidental in the sense that it's not necessary. So why put it in his eyes? Well, here's where people can get creative. And you've got to be careful running out of the passage in speculation. Some speculate, oh, well, it reminds us of the creation effort when God made man out of dust of the ground. Many of the church fathers said this. Calvin thought, well, maybe it was to emphasize the blinding of Satan, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4. A lot of people emphasize the healing properties of saliva. This is not about the saliva. It's really not about the mud. It's about Christ. You can see a connection here, though, with the pool of Siloam. The mud makes it necessary for this man to go there and do something. And John points out this pool and its historical reference. He says it means what? Sent. And Jesus sends him there to this pool. Putting mud in his eye made it necessary for him to go there. And imagine that circumstance as he's going along the way. He's blind, and Jesus tells him to go wash. Well, he's got something on his face to wash. So he's got something to remind him, to think about what is he doing. He's never seen his face. He doesn't know if it's dirty. But if you filled your eyes up with mud, even a blind person would know there's something on there and I need to get it off. And so with the crowds who saw him. Oh, they'd seen him before, just the beggar going along. But you can imagine the circumstance now. He's got mud all over his face. What in the world is going on? Let's see. And why is he going over there to wash in that pool? Well, he's got to get the mud out of his eye. D.A. Carson provides some insight that is helpful in his commentary. Siloam is a transliteration, that is, they try to make up a Greek word for a Hebrew word, siloa, which itself is derived from the verb salah, to send. Hence, John the Apostle says this means sent. Isaiah speaks of the gently flowing waters of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, southwest of the city of David, received its waters through a channel which carried, or sent, it from the spring of Gion in the Kindrod Valley. Probably it is identified with the lower pool, and I would agree with that, or the older pool, a little to the south east of what tourist guides today refer to as the Pool of Siloam. The latter has enjoyed this name at least since the time of Constantine, but its upper pool, which receives water from Gion through the tunnel of Hezekiah, had been built before the attack of 701 B.C. The suitability of drawing attention to Siloam may have depended simply on its name, as it was called, what? Sent. So Jesus was supremely the sent one. And moreover, in Isaiah 8, the Jews then, in that text, if you look at it, they reject this water of Siloam. And here, in this context in Jerusalem, they are rejecting the sent one, Jesus Christ. It's a fitting illustration of the reality of what happens before their eyes. But this one dramatically obeys Jesus, and he washes his face. In verse 7, he's given light. It wasn't the mud, it wasn't the water. It wasn't really even the obedience of this man to the command that brought about physical sight. It was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He never had seen Jesus. He simply obeyed his voice. And when it's all said and done, he couldn't explain how this miracle happened. Notice verse 10. They try to ask him, how in the world does this work out? Certainly, it wasn't the mechanics of the mud and the saliva and the water. So they asked him, verse 10, how were your eyes opened? He says, well, the man called Jesus. That would answer it right there, wouldn't it? He does explain to him what Jesus did. He made mud, anointed my eyes, and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went. And I washed and received my sight. And they asked him where he was. He said, I don't even know. It's a miracle of God's grace. MacArthur comments on this. This account of Jesus' healing of a blind man beautifully illustrates the salvation process. Blinded by sin, the lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior or find him on their own. Think about where he's at. He's sitting there. He can't see anybody. It was Jesus who came to him. The blind man would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. So it is in salvation. If God does not reach out to spiritually blind sinners, no one would be saved. And just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command and washed in the pool of Siloam, so also are sinners saved only when they humbly and obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. He was born blind, given a miracle of divine grace, and that radically changed everything in his life. Again, it's easy for us to see it in the blind man. Blind forever, can't see. Now all of a sudden he can see. Let me ask you a question you'd already know the answer to. Do you think that changed anything about his life? It changed everything. He was blind, and now he can see. The neighbors, they even ask him, verse 8. This is the message that is being said. It's the transformation done by God. The neighbors asked him, well, I thought that was the guy who sat and begged, and now he's walking about, and he can see perfectly. And so some of them said, no, he's like him. He just looks like him. Maybe it's his twin. We're confused. But he kept on saying, verse 9, I am the man. He kept testifying, no, it really is me. And of course, they want to know about the process. Well, how did that come about? I don't know. Once I was a beggar on the street and blind and unaware of anything, and now all of a sudden I can see. I was told to do this, that, and the other thing. But what changed? How did light come into my eyes and get communicated then with my brain, and now I can see? I really don't know. But talk to that guy over there, Jesus. I can identify with this perfectly when I first came to Christ. Someone gave me the scriptures, explained a lot of things to me on how to see spiritually. They talked about the condition that I was in. It made some sense. They said I was going to hell because I was a sinner. Well, I knew I was a sinner. And that hell thing sounded kind of bad. So they said, repent and believe on Jesus. And they gave me a little booklet and said, here's a little prayer you can pray. I told this church before many a times, but I like to repeat myself. I prayed that prayer a dozen times or more. Just a teenage boy. Because I couldn't figure it out either. How is this going to happen in my life? How would I be really changed from the inside? I knew plenty of people who prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, said these things. I had a brother who actually underlined all of those verses in his little New Testament. And yet, blasphemed Christ and walked away. How would this happen for me? How would this stick? It is the miracle of God's grace, and on that end, I can't explain. Jesus would try to explain it to Nicodemus, do you remember? He called him to believe. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God because you don't have eyes to see it. So, it's a call to repent and believe. But how does that mechanically work out? It doesn't. It works out supernaturally. He says it's like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But you certainly see the effects of the wind, where it's been. Beloved, when there's a transformation of your heart, there's a change in your life. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It is time to set aside this nonsense of having people to be committed to some sort of one-time commitment made at some point in their life. Do you love Jesus Christ right now? Do you see Him? Do you savor Him? This whole religious group in chapter 8 that Jesus confronted were very moral, very religious. They did all the right things, and yet He told them they were of their father, the devil. A sober warning. It's to be a change in direction of life. And not just because you want to just change direction to make everybody think good about you. Because you can't help it. You were blind and now you can see. Christ, who wasn't your beloved, now is. He's the treasure of your heart. Satisfied with begging, Jesus passes the way of someone who really wasn't even seeking Him. He was granted sight. No doubt that He wanted sight, of course. But He didn't think it was possible. Beloved, do you have loved ones that don't know Christ, that are like the blind beggars, and you have great compassion on them? Preach them Christ. He can actually give eyes to someone who has never seen. He can save. your loved ones. Don't cease in praying and proclaiming this great truth. And when it does happen, it'll be much more than they could have ever imagined. Jesus Christ will become more glorious, more beloved, more special than anything that you could describe. Could you imagine describing what sight is to someone who has never seen? I can't. They don't have the capacity to know till they get a glimpse of what it is. I hate those little videos they put out there from time to time about kids and adults hearing for the first time. You seen that? Never heard a word before in their life, and they give them some sort of apparatus, some sort of procedure, and now they finally hear the spoken words of the mama, their daddy, their loved ones, their friends. They never knew what it sounded like. And you don't either until you come to Christ and taste of His goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Simply call people to come and eat the bread of life, to drink the water of life, and see by the light of life. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray for myself, I pray for your people, that we would be increasingly satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we might be distracted by many things that come about our way, whether it's theological questions or disputes, things that we don't have perfectly right and understanding in our minds, I pray that we would see Jesus Christ first and foremost of all. May He be the treasure and guide of our life. You have promised us an incredible richness in Jesus Christ, and we can barely see it. We look through smudged glasses at the glory of your presence. We are not even fitted to stand in the fullness of it, but you have promised to make us conform to the image of your Son, that indeed we may taste and see and live in the pleasure of your presence forevermore. And I pray that hope would be what drives us every day, and even this day, to speak of your goodness and your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment now to reflect on the word that Christ has for you today.